Mark chapter 9. Let's dig right in, shall we? Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." This actually comes on the heels of a speech there that he gave in chapter 8 at the very end of it. This is the conclusion of that message. That message was, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life is going to lose it. Whoever desires to lose his life is going to find it. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Why is it significant here that this comes on the tail end of the previous chapter and speech? Well, in the message that he gave there at the conclusion of chapter 8, we understand that it was a pretty severe message. Whoever is not willing to take up their cross and to deny themselves and to follow after Christ isn't worthy of him. If you're going to lose your life, only then will you find it. But if you try to live this life in such a way that you can get everything out of it that you would like, well, then in the end, you're going to die and you will go to hell. Why would he then finish by saying, "Hey, there are some here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power"? Because after a message as difficult to absorb as the chapter 8 message was, Jesus is sure to respond in conclusion with a bit of hope. Yes, if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. But I'll tell you, most assuredly, that there are some here who are willing to lose their lives for the sake of the gospel. And for those that are willing to give up everything that they've hoped and dreamed for the sake of Christ and his gospel, they will see God's power. They will see the kingdom of God come. They will see Jesus glorified. It's nice for us to know that we don't need to die in order to see the kingdom of God present. And we don't get to see Jesus' power unless we're dead. A lot of people in the church this morning have probably been led to believe that they won't see the kingdom of God and they won't see any power of God until, you know, you get to heaven. But Jesus says, no, there are some here. Maybe there are some here today who will actually, before they're dead, know the power of God and see his kingdom. Might not be too many, but there might actually be some who will live according to the latter end of chapter 8. There may actually be some who will deny themselves and therefore see the kingdom of God come. There actually might be some among us who will take up their cross and follow Christ, and they will see the power of God. Might not be many of them, but there are some. There are some standing here today who will not taste death without seeing the power of God first. I would like to believe that there are some in our midst today who are sitting, and I could say to you, there are some sitting here today who aren't going to die before they see God do amazing things, before they see Jesus Christ display awesome power. I would like to believe that there are some sitting here today who will not die before they see the kingdom of God come. They will see Jesus in his glory. They will see the power of God manifest in their life. They will enter into and reside in the kingdom of God, and they will, before they're dead, see Christ exalted. I'd like to believe that. In verse 2 it says, "After 6 days Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart from themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth could whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Jesus pulls Peter, James, and John aside privately, takes them up to the top of a high mountain. And there are some very interesting things happen. Peter, James, and John were oftentimes pulled aside by Jesus to get a closer look at the things that Jesus was doing and the person that Jesus was. Here we see it plainly. He takes them up alone, along with himself, and demonstrates his power for them. We've seen him in other places do this same sort of thing where he'll take Peter, James, and John and go into the house of someone who is sick and dying and heal them, kicking everybody else out first, but bringing Peter, James, and John along with him into the bedroom to bring new life to a sick and dying girl. We've seen this before, and Jesus seems to have a certain agenda with these men specifically, that he would draw them aside and show them these things privately. What he's showing them is very difficult, very abnormal, shall we say that? Elijah shows up. He's been dead for a long time. I don't know how they knew it was Elijah. They just knew. Maybe they had seen some movies about Elijah. I don't know. Picture a storybook when they were a kid and they recognized him there. Moses shows up too. Of course, anybody with a big beard and a walking stick, you know right away. That's got to be Moses. Well, we don't know how they looked. And I don't know that we can know how they looked. But they recognized who they were immediately. Some very interesting things taking place on top of that mountain. And notice it didn't happen until after 6 days had passed since the conclusion of his sermon there. Take up your cross, follow me. Some of you are not going to taste death until you see the power of God in your lives and you see the kingdom of God come. And it was 6 days after that. So the promise of Jesus was made, but not immediately fulfilled. There will be some here today who will see the kingdom of God. They will see the power of God. And then 6 days elapsed. And we need to know today that the promises of God are oftentimes made but not fulfilled as soon as we like. God makes plenty of promises to you and I. He really does. He says, I will not leave you alone. I will finish the work in you that I have begun. I promise you I'm doing these things. You get discouraged and you think, is he doing anything? I'm not really growing. I'm still the same person I was years ago. And God's going, I am still at work. The promises I've made to you will be fulfilled. You don't give up. That's your job. Your job isn't to be perfect. Your job is to be faithful. You obey. He'll complete the work. You follow Christ. He'll take you where you need to be. Your job is to be faithful, not to be perfect. And all of God's people said, whew. Right? Because sometimes we get it in our heads that we're supposed to be better than we are. And now, that is not an excuse to remain in a puddle of your own mess, but that is confident hope that he's still at work, and as long as we strive as we're supposed to, he can continue to do that work in us that he's promised to complete. So the promises don't oftentimes find their fulfillment as soon as we'd like. Perhaps these 6 days here were kind of a time of confusion, doubt, bewilderment for the disciples. What did he mean? We're going to see, he promised us, and we're going to see the power of God, that he was going to like bring the kingdom, and some people here weren't going to die until that happened. When's that going to happen? It hasn't happened. He said it on Monday. It's already Wednesday. When is it going to happen? It's Thursday now. He said it 3 days ago. Now it's the weekend rolls around, and finally on Saturday, they're like, whoa. Peter, James, and John are going up to the top of the mountain, and they're going, why are you making us go up here? And all of a sudden, Jesus, I don't know what. This hasn't happened to anybody I've ever seen, but this radiant light emanates from within him and to the outside. Oh, I get it now. Okay, you meant what you said. You made a promise and you will fulfill it. This must be what you were talking about. Still fresh in their minds. Less than a week has passed and now they're recalling what Jesus has said. Oh, this must be the power of God. And there they stand, there's Jesus glowing radiantly, so bright it's bothering their vision, and they're freaked out. The Bible says they were afraid, and then Moses and Elijah show up, and this is intense glory. The promises of God will be fulfilled, guys. He's promised things to us. Hang on to those promises. Not in a bleak sort of, gotta hang on sort of way, but in an excited, I don't know when he's going to fulfill it, but he's going to fulfill it because God just does that. He doesn't make a promise and then go, eh, I'm just kidding. You know how disappointing that would be to believe in a God who makes promises and doesn't deliver? The answer is yes, you do know what it is like to believe in a God that makes promises and doesn't deliver, because we've all trusted in false gods, and it's false gods that make promises to you but can't deliver. Drugs say, take me, I'll make you happy. Well, they do for a bit, but they don't deliver ultimately. Sex says, come on, indulge, it'll feel good. Sure, it feels good until morning and you wake up and then there's heartbreak that ensues and there's all kinds of fallout from the event. There's all kinds of false gods out here. Money says, I'll take care of you. And it fails to fulfill, fails to make good on its promises. We all know what it's like to trust a God that lets us down. Maybe that's why we're so reluctant to fully put our trust in Christ. Finally, someone comes along and says, you can bank on it, man. If I've promised it, it will come to pass. And then we're like, but I don't know. I've never met a God like you. I don't know if I can trust you. He beckons us forward, saying, you can place your trust in me. I'll show you in small ways and then medium ways. And then pretty soon, maybe you can trust me in large ways. But start somewhere. Put your trust in me. I will make good on the things that I have promised. Hebrews 10, 34 through 36 says, there are things waiting for you that will last forever. So don't throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. Patient endurance is what you need now so that you will continue to do God's will. Then you'll receive all that he has promised. You know what you need? You need patient endurance. Just keep going. Remember the reward that godliness brings us. Remember what he's promised to you and I for our obedience. Don't give up. Continue to do God's will. Then you will receive all that he has promised. The Bible tells us here that Jesus was transfigured at the end of verse 2. Transfigured. It's an interesting word here. What it is an outward manifestation of an inward change. This is from the inside out. Jesus was transfigured before them. Something on the inside was starting to bleed out so that it finally just shot forth and shone in their eyes, bright and exceedingly glorious, whatever that is. The Bible explains it a little bit here so that we can understand it in human terms, saying his clothes were really clean, like really, really clean, like cleaner than nobody could ever clean clothes clean. Like bleach has nothing on what Jesus was doing. It's so that we can kind of comprehend what's going on. But the fact is, if we can't fully comprehend if we were there. Peter and James and John, it says, we're going to find here, were really afraid. They saw what was happening, and it was more than just clean clothes, guys. They saw the glory of God there on the mountaintop, and they were afraid. This was a lot to absorb. Transfiguration of this kind, where something happens on the inside and works its way outward, is startling to people. To anyone who sees it, they don't know what to do with it. When you see somebody so changed before your eyes, and it's an inside change that is so effective and complete and powerful that it starts to bleed out to the outside, people are going to look at that and go, whoa, what do we do with this? Interestingly, the word transfigured in the Greek is the same word that you find in Romans 12:2 that says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you can discern what the will of God is, what is acceptable and what's good. That transfiguration that Jesus demonstrated for Peter, James, and John on the high mountain that day is the, according to the Greek language, the same transfiguration that happens to you and I. This inward change that is so drastic and dramatic and unstoppable that it begins to bleed out into the outward. You guys understand that Christianity works inside out, right? Jesus Christ comes and dwells within your body. So the Bible says regenerating you, changing everything inside of you, that once the inside is changed, good luck keeping things on the outside status quo. Good luck to you. It will change. Regeneration, transfiguration, Salvation is a change that begins where nobody can see it and continues until no one can avoid it. You're transfigured. Salvation, regeneration, it starts where nobody can see it and continues until nobody can ignore it. Starts on the inside, but it will come out. I want you guys to notice too, and in verse 2 it says that Jesus took them up on a high mountain to do this. He didn't take them to a valley, did he? Jesus didn't show himself in all his splendor and his majesty in a valley. And it wasn't even a modest hill. Like Jesus could have gone onto a modest hill. And, you know, look at me. The Bible says very clearly here that he went to a high mountain. Jesus wasn't going to manifest himself in his radiance and his glory. He wasn't going to present himself in this majestic way in a valley or on a hill, but on a high mountain, because for Jesus to do this, if we're going to see Christ in his glory at all, he must be exalted. You're not going to see Christ's glory in a lowly position. And maybe that's part of our problem. You and I should know that it's not appropriate to keep Christ in a lowly position. When we do, Jesus isn't that impressive. See, we keep Jesus down here. We keep him like a back pocket buddy. He just comes with me wherever I go. I don't follow him, but he follows me. It's a very lowly position to keep the Lord of glory in. Jesus, the creator of heaven and earth, who is in full authority over that creation, we just tuck him away into a corner of our lives and relegate him to a position of absolute lowliness and obscurity. Well, I'm a Christian, but he's somewhere back behind me. Of course, I'm in front. And it's no wonder that we don't see him in his glory, because to see his glory, he must be exalted. He must be esteemed above all things. If Jesus isn't esteemed by you above your job, you've got him down here. If Jesus isn't esteemed by you above your money, you've got him down here. If he isn't esteemed way up here, way beyond your pleasures, way beyond your dreams, way beyond everything that you are, including yourself and everyone you know and everything you've grown to love and all that the world has to offer, you've got him in a lowly position and you will not see his glory. They did not see the glory of God through Jesus Christ, that transfiguration, until they went to the top of a high mountain. Jesus must be exalted. In verse 5, Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi," means teacher, "it's good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," because he didn't know what to say, because they were super afraid. Like, you look at this and what do you do? What do you do when you see somebody that you've known for so long? I mean, these guys have known Jesus for a little while now. What do you do when you see somebody who you're very familiar with all of a sudden take a severe change? Just everything about them changes. A bit startling, okay? Some of your parents have had that happen to them when, you know, you got saved and then went home for Christmas the next time, and you're like, everything's different, Mom. And they're like, "What? What's the matter with you?" And then they watched you for a little while longer and they saw that it was serious, and they're getting a little bit concerned. They're just getting a little concerned for you. Okay? Some of your friends, you made hard changes. You met Jesus and it was like, I can't do this anymore. I can't go to those places anymore. I can't even hang out with you anymore, like, unless you want to hang out with me. But I'm going to church. I'm going to go serve Jesus. And they're like, they didn't know how to handle it. So they threw insults at you. "Oh, you're a Bible thumper now." Because that's all they know how to do. They don't know what else to do. They don't know what to say about you. They don't know how to explain. Nobody knows how to explain when something like that so grips you on the inside that it really starts to affect anything on the outside. Nobody knows how to handle that. Peter didn't even know how to handle that. He just starts talking like, "We should camp out here, all of us. So build some tents. Okay, you guys want to camp?" I mean, Jesus is like, and then all of a sudden Moses and Elijah, and Peter's like, "You guys have marshmallows? We could start a fire." It says he didn't know what to say. The Bible says Peter didn't know what to say. Do people know what to say about you? Because remember, it's the same Greek word there that happened to Jesus on the mountaintop as is or should be happening in you, transfigured. What do the people say when they see you? The people around you, what do family and friends? Be the same old person?
Yes.
Always been like this? Always been a bit of a goofball, fanatic, and just, you always liked the Bible. Nothing different. Or is there such an inward change that everything is beginning to change on the outside, not stopping, but continually changing over the course of your life so that people are either being drawn to you or repelled by you? Because that's really what needs to be happening. That is the evidence of true salvation. You know that? True salvation is not evidenced by suddenly you going, I'm a Christian now. I've decided to follow Jesus. I've confessed Him as Lord and Savior. People are going to go, oh. Words are cheap. If we have to tell people that we're Christian, are we Christian at all? Did Jesus, when He was transfigured, have to say to Peter, James, and John, I'm transfigured now. I'm transfigured, like I'm glowing. And Moses and Elijah are here. I don't know. This is happening. I promise. I'm serious. It's like, take me seriously. I'm glowing. He didn't need to tell them. He didn't need to say anything. Because they could see the evidence of the transfiguration. They knew He was glowing. They knew that Moses and Elijah were there. They knew just by looking at Him that the power of God had come. In verse 8, suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore but Jesus only with themselves. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot verse 7, and it's kind of an important one because God talks. Okay, let's back up. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Verse 6, because he didn't know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And verse 7, and a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear Him. Suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Peter, James, and John were overwhelmed by fear. Overwhelmed with fear. At only a glimpse of Jesus' glory. Now listen, this is not the glory of God in totality. I believe that if we would ever encounter the glory of God in its fullness, I think we would die. Okay? Peter is reacting on his emotions until God interrupts him. I think it's in the book of Matthew, the same account, where it says that God basically interrupted him. Peter, shut up. This is my Son. You should listen to Him. And I love the fact that sometimes God will interrupt us in our most chaotic moments where we're pretty frazzled or maybe we're super excited. Maybe whatever it is, our emotions are getting the best of us and God will interrupt with just the word of truth. God says, settle down, settle down. Listen to me. God is reminding Peter and the boys here of what's important. What's important is not experiencing God's power or admiring His majesty. What's important is listening to His Son, hearing Him. Hearing Jesus is knowing Jesus. That's what John 10 tells us. Jesus says, my sheep follow me because they know my voice. They hear me and they know me and they follow me because they hear me. They know me. And I know them. Read John chapter 10. Hearing Jesus is knowing Jesus. The rest of it can be a help and a blessing. You know, the experiences, admiring God's power and majesty and really getting caught up in it. That can be a help and a blessing as a Christian. But guys, it can also be a distraction. It really can. It really can. And if you don't believe me, look at some of the byproducts of the churches that we have in our own community and nationwide. The focus has become so much on the experience that we forget about stuff that God has plainly said. To the extent that we can ignore what He has said, for the sake of experience. Oh, the power, the majesty, the fun, the excitement. Yeah, but the Bible says don't do that. There's specific things that the Bible says you're doing wrong at church. The Bible says cool down. I'll tell you that seeing God in His glory will excite you. Okay, so it's not like, you know, you're going to see God do some awesome things and you're going to be like, oh, cool. But, you know, it's okay. It's cool, God. No, you should erupt in praise and thanksgiving. But that would be appropriate. That would be totally okay. Praising God and getting excited. But can we stay grounded at the same time? Can we at least stay connected to the Word of God? Can we get excited about Jesus, but not to the point that we stop hearing Him? Emotions have the ability to carry us away. They have the ability. They don't need to, but they often do. The full glory of Jesus here is more than we can handle. We see this clearly here and elsewhere. You go back to the Old Testament, and in Exodus chapter 19, God calls Moses to the mountain there, and He's going to give him the Ten Commandments and the laws and all that kind of stuff. And apparently, the whole mountain was quaking, shaking, smoke, fire, crazy stuff. I've always described it as a backwards volcano. I don't know if that's accurate or not, but it says fire and smoke descended upon the mountain. Volcanoes, fire and smoke goes out of the mountain, but this, it descended up. So you got this backwards volcano thing going on, and the Bible says all the people were at the bottom of the mountain just freaking out, like, don't kill us. And God's like, yeah, you better not come up here or I will. You know, I mean, this glory of God, when He displays His power, it has the ability to terrify us, let alone kill us. And the reason is because our bodies, the way that they are right now, because they're fallen, they aren't equipped to be in the presence of God in the fullness of His glory and majesty. There's too sharp a contrast between God's holy holiness and my sinful depravity. And though I'm a born-again Christian, and I have Jesus Christ living in me, there is still a sense in which, to behold the full glory of God, I need a new body altogether. That's why the Bible says when I'm dead, my body stays here. I, however, my soul and spirit, I will go to be with God. But my body, they're just probably going to bury it in the ground or something. Worms will eat it. It can't go with. It can't go with me into the heavenly realm because my body is not capable of handling the full glory and majesty of God. It just can't. At the resurrection, I'll get a new body. So this one will be gone, which is super, super awesome. There will be things that I can do then that I can't do now. Even simple things. I'll run again. I'll be running ultra marathons in heaven. Don't know about the wing thing, but I'm going to fly if they let me. All kinds of stuff. Pass through walls. You know, eat really, really good food because they have really, really good food there and not get full. It won't be gluttony. I'm just really good stuff. I don't know. But I'm going to do things there that I can't do here simply because I will be then equipped with a body that can handle the glorious presence of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, concerning the resurrection of the dead, our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die. Right? They're going to bury you somewhere. But they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They're buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. Our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. If Jesus came back today, we wouldn't die, but even then we would be transformed. And if Jesus doesn't come back today and we do die, we'll still be transformed. Everybody who has been given a new life in Christ in this life will be given a new body in the next. You will be transformed. The Bible says, in the twinkling of an eye. All of a sudden, you're like, okay, it's just like hobbling around with a walker with the two tennis balls on the front, and pretty soon you're like, boom! Twinkling of an eye. And everything's going to be great. I mean, he says, let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. This is a wonderful secret! Because we'll be given bodies that can absorb the glory of God. We can't do that now. Just bits of His glory freak us out. Verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, He commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had been risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Jesus says, guys, I don't want you to tell anybody what you saw up there. I know it's going to be hard, you know, with the shining, you know, me thing, Moses and Elijah. I know you want to go brag to your fellow disciples about everything that I let you do but didn't let them do, because I know how competitive you guys can be. I've heard you guys arguing in the boat about who's going to be the greatest. So I'm sure right now, Peter, James, and John, you feel like you're the greatest out of the 12. But keep your mouth shut. I don't want you boasting about this. I don't want you bragging about this. I don't want you to get a big head thinking I like you more than anybody else because I let you up there, but not them. So keep quiet. Now, keep quiet. Keeping quiet would have been very difficult for these boys. Peter and John were probably two of the most competitive among them. We see this at the end of the book of John when Jesus is risen from the dead, and they're running out to the grave, and they turn it into a foot race. John says in his gospel, basically, I beat him there. Anyway, when we got there, the tomb was empty and some other important stuff, but, you know, I beat him there. So, fat boy. I'm quicker on my feet than he is. A little bit younger, a little more spry. A little bit competitive. And Jesus says, let's keep quiet about this. He won't let them brag or boast or even speak of it. He's really challenging their pride. And there might be some more things going on in these two verses, but one of them, most certainly, he's challenging their pride. Because these men, just like you and I, we want to promote ourselves. That's what pride does. Pride wants to promote itself. It wants to exalt itself. But how is that going to work? How is that going to work if I'm trying to exalt myself, but Christ is the one that's supposed to be exalted? I'm trying to live for glory. I want trophies. I want ribbons. I want people to notice me. But if they're noticing me, who are they not noticing? Well, Jesus. And I'm to live for His glory. I'm to exalt Christ, not myself. And pride is so very, very, very destructive because it seeks to promote itself. Pride brags of its accomplishments, and it defends itself against its own failures. The Bible always contrasts pride with humility. Here's a few verses for you. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 11:2 says, pride leads to disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. We are encouraged and taught to be proud. Pride. It's right next to the American flag in most cases. Pride. Me. And this generation is the worst. We're so self-absorbed. It's about me. We have been so convinced of this doctrine that I'm more important than anybody else that we've gone to the extent that if anybody else ever tells me no or offends me, I will buy AK-47s, fill my trunk with explosives, and I will kill as many people as I can because they did me wrong. I'm going to go out in a blaze of glory, and I will be memorialized on the pages of whatever website there and the news headlines as the one who went out killing the most people before I killed myself. Pride has a way of creeping into your life, getting a foothold and remaining until you're comfortable with it, and then taking another step and getting more ground and waiting there until you're comfortable with it, and then getting more territory in your life and waiting until you're comfortable with it. And pretty soon pride will so consume you that Jesus is nowhere, nowhere to be found. You're consumed with you. Pride is always contrasted with humility. Pride always backfires in its attempt to exalt self. So when you try to exalt yourself and you try to live for your own glory, you have to understand something. God's trying to be politely warning you here. Don't go down that road because it's going to backfire. Pride always does. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." When you're lifted up in pride, you know what's coming next. Or maybe you don't. The rest of us do. And we all watch you and go, "Oh boy, this is not..." Everybody take a couple of steps back because this one's going to blow. Because we know that God's word says pride goes before a fall. In Proverbs 29, verse 23, it says, "Pride ends in humiliation." Nobody wants to be embarrassed. Nobody wants to be humiliated. And pride will make sure of it that you are. Plenty. Pride was the downfall of Satan. That's how Satan went down. He used to be awesome. Did you know that Satan used to be on God's team? He used to be like a shining star. He was like a dynamic servant of God, glorifying Him and praising Him and exalting Him in the heavenly realm, and pretty soon got sick of it. "I'm sick of not living for me. Always you. It's always you. It's always about you. You, 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 you." So Satan finally stands up and goes, "Me. Me. Me. You want to mess with me? You want to compete, God?" And God went, "No, I'm not going to compete. I'm going to win." See that little rotating blue and white and green orb down there? Some people call it Earth, or not people. "Oh, I'm going to make people one day," and then they'll come. "Never mind. Get out of here and go there. I don't want you here anymore." Cast him out of the heavenly realm. Why? Pride. Pride. Pride was the downfall of Satan. Pride also, if you didn't know, was the downfall of Sodom. Pride was the downfall of Sodom. Everybody thinks that the downfall of Sodom was homosexuality. Everybody points to New Orleans and San Francisco and goes, "That's why bad things happen in those cities, you know, because of homosexuality. They're just detestable down there." It's like, no, shut up, you proud, arrogant man. Your pride will be the downfall of you, just as it was for Satan and it was for the city of Sodom. In Ezekiel 16, verse 49, it says, "Behold, this was the guilt of Sodom, pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease." That sounds like all of America, not just New Orleans and San Francisco. That sounds like Duluth. Pride. The two best ways to survive as a Christian in staying away from pride and cultivating humility are these. To cultivate a character of humility, here's the first one: absorb personal injustice. Absorb personal injustice. Stop trying to defend yourself. Stop being so self-defensive. Instead, as it says in 1 Corinthians 6, let yourself be cheated. Somebody does you wrong, turn the other cheek, guys. Somebody's slighting you, insulting you. "Uh-oh, I did something that was a little bit unchristian. I'm just going to like blame shift or pretend I'm holy, or like, you know, that I am. And I'm just going to like, oh, that wasn't really me. Oh, somebody, you know," and they say, you're going to back yourself into a corner. Why don't you instead go, "You know what, I was wrong. Let God take care of the mess. Absorb personal injustice. I would call it self-sabotage. The Bible would call it crucify yourself. Don't be so defensive. Embrace humility. So absorbing personal injustice, the other one would be to conceal personal accomplishment. Conceal personal accomplishment. You know why that would be a good way to cultivate humility? Because in our pride, we want everybody to see how awesome we are. If we do anything right, we rent a billboard to let everybody know. Well, we don't really rent billboards, but we do come to church and let people know in a false, humbly kind of way. You know, I was praying about this and that the other day, and God just showed me, and don't I look good for doing it like that? We can demonstrate how awesome we are in a million different ways. The Bible says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Just serve the Lord, not hoping for any recognition, not hoping for any credit. I don't run into this a whole lot. I think you guys know better. You're not going to get a lot of thanks from me, you know. I don't know if that's good or bad, but I don't walk around patting people on the head and saying thanks for helping out around here, thanks for cleaning the bathrooms, thanks for the coffee, thanks for making stuff, thanks for, you know, lighting the candles, you know, thanks for, you know, everything. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. I don't do that. You know why? Because you're here serving God out of a delight. You want to serve God. And so do I. So we're all together in this. You're not serving me. You're not serving me. But a lot of people, they get really irritated because they are serving me. And they want to be recognized for their service. It's not my job to recognize you for your service. I'm not going to have you stand up and go, everybody, Mike Lorenz, assistant pastor, he's just doing a great job. Let's all give him a round of applause. He's so No. No, he's taken the low road. He volunteered himself for the low road. And I did too, and so did you. And so we don't get recognition. And if you're the kind of person that needs all of your personal accomplishments and all your service to God to be acknowledged before men, the Bible says, you just lost your reward. You lost it. And so it's okay and very healthy for your pride to conceal personal accomplishments. People are going to find out that you do great things for God. It's inevitable, but don't advertise it. Sometimes it's not necessary to repeat to other people all the great things that God is doing in your life, all the wonderful things that are going on between you and the Lord on a personal level. You know, like Mary, the Bible says that the shepherds came to her and told her of all the things that the angels had told them about her newborn son. And she didn't go advertising. She didn't go, oh, I'm the mother of God, by the way. I get a free Coke with my meal now. You know, it says she treasured these things in her heart. She kept them to herself, and she just savored that the preciousness of the closeness that she had with God. And she actually didn't want other people to interfere with that simply by finding out all the great things that had been done. And she just wanted to treasure these things in her heart. It's just between me and God. And sometimes God does things with you that are just meant for you. Sometimes in serving Him in humility without anybody else finding out, there is a sweetness of that obscurity where nobody knows what you're doing. You're just serving God and blessing others and nobody ever finds out. You never got thank you. And that is the reward in and of itself. Just the knowledge that you're doing this for God, not for the praise of men. And it compels you to further commitment and service. And that's what we're after, humility. In verse 11, they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? The reason is because, like, what do you mean Elijah must come first? Well, it's in the Bible. Actually, the last two verses of the Old Testament said that Elijah was supposed to come first. If you look at the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the last two verses of the last chapter of the last book written by the last prophet, this was the last that they heard from God for 400 years before Jesus showed up. The last thing that was ringing in their ears was the promise of God that Elijah would come first before this Messiah. So they said, well, why does it say that Elijah must come first? Well, Jesus could have said, well, because the Bible says. He says, he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has also come. And they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. And when he had came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. These scribes are interesting characters. You find them oftentimes coupled with the Pharisees. Pharisees, they taught the religious law. Scribes, they wrote the religious law. They knew it well. They wrote these things down. They were experts. But these men lived with a carnal, Christ-rejecting mind, where even their understanding of Scripture was limited by that carnal mind. They knew Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, and yet they were oblivious to the fact that the Elijah they were waiting for had already come and gone, and they had done to him whatever they wanted to do. And Matthew chapter 17, verse 13 tells us that this Elijah that had come and gone was actually John the Baptist. It wasn't Elijah. It was a man who came in the spirit of Elijah, which Jesus says was John the Baptist. And so they knew the Bible, but they couldn't recognize it in their own daily life. Why? Because they had a carnal mind. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that the natural man cannot understand the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. Some people just don't get it. They just don't get it. They know the Bible and they still don't get it. They know the verses and they still don't get it. They sit in church and they still don't get it. They nod their heads and say amen and take notes and they still don't get it. And things will come and go and they'll remain oblivious. God will send someone into their life and they will kill him just like they did John the Baptist. Oh, how frightening that is. To know that we could be sitting here right here today, knowing the Bible, taking notes, loving it all, and still be oblivious to it because we're not transfigured. We're not regenerated. That change has not taken place on the inside, and we remain oblivious. Let there be a renewal of the mind. These men, they denied Jesus as Lord. I think that was the big thing. They knew a lot of details about the Messiah. They knew that there would be a Savior. They knew the verses that predicted this Anointed One. And yet when the Anointed One, the Savior Messiah, appeared, they refused His authority. They would not believe him. They would not obey him. And that was the big problem. There's a lot of people who accept the idea of Jesus, but then they reject his every attempt to control them. Oh, I can tell you all the verses about Jesus, and I've got good doctrine, but when it comes to his personal attempt to control me, I reject him. And those individuals, mark my words, they always have a disagreeable spirit about them. Those that know the Bible and they accept some details about Jesus and you reject, at the same time reject, his attempt to control them, they're going to have a disagreeable spirit about them. You'll find them disputing, just like you did the scribes in verse 14. Disputing with who? The disciples. You've got people who won't reject Jesus as Lord. They will let him control them. And then you've got those who believe in the same Jesus. They know the details. They know the Bible verses. But they won't let Jesus control them. And they like to dispute with the guys who do let Jesus control them. Well, I don't know if that verse means that. Well, what do you think about this? I don't know. Just obey Jesus. See, true believers don't dispute. True believers don't arm wrestle doctrinal issues. True believers defend. That's what it says in Jude. It says at the beginning of the letter of Jude, "Dear friends, I have been eagerly planning to write you about the salvation that we all share, but now I find that I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all time to his holy people. And I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ." They're in church. They have doctrine, but they're worms because they don't see Jesus as Lord. They know the Bible. They know some details, but they won't let Christ control their life. They always win. And since Jesus is apparently letting them win the argument with him, because it seems like Jesus will just let me have what I want, it's not even that hard to disobey Jesus. That's why then I have to go to his disciples and dispute with them. I already won the argument with Jesus. He's letting me live my life however I want. So I don't really think that the Bible says that about alcohol. I don't really think the Bible says that about service. Okay, you live your life the way you want to live, and I'll live my life the way that I want to live, and then when we die, we'll see who's right. I'm going to argue with you. The Bible says what it says to me is it says the same thing to you. These scribes are going to be a perpetual thorn in the side of all Christ followers, including Jesus himself. Anyone who wants to glorify God with their obedience, these scribes are always there to point fingers and throw accusations along with their buddies, the Pharisees. They are a perpetual blight in the church, both then and now. In verse 15, it says, "Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, they greeted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?'" I love this. Jesus goes down to where his disciples are. The scribes are bickering with his disciples. Jesus just walks up. It doesn't say what they were arguing about. Because actually, after Jesus asks the question, they get interrupted, and it never gets answered. So the whole thing kind of just drops off, and we never know what happened after that. Jesus just walks up. I'm guessing that what they were discussing, did you notice that in verse 14 it says they were disputing, but in verse 16 Jesus is polite and goes, "What you guys chatting about?" Steps into the conversation. "Hey, can I join?" I'm sure the scribes were not really keen on that idea. I don't want him to know that what we're bickering about is him. So the conversation ends right there. And that's where we're going to end today. But before we do, I want to draw your attention back to verse 2. Jesus, after 6 days, took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. Apart by themselves. Not everybody is going to see the power of God in their life. Not everybody got to go up to the top of the mountain with Jesus that day, okay? Not everybody got to see it. We all get to read about it. That's a wonderful thing about Christianity, is that there are some who will obey, and they write books for us to read. We have retreats about that. Men like David Platt, men like Mark Driscoll, Matt Chandler, some of the old ones, A.W. Tozer, Charles Spurgeon, all the greats. We love to read about how other men saw the power of God. Mark chapter 9, we enjoy reading how Peter, James, and John got to see the power of God. But of those who see the power of God and those who are satisfied simply reading about how somebody else saw the power of God are two different camps. Would you like to see the power of God in your life? Don't say yes, because we're conditioned to say yes, and I know that you'd say yes. Nobody in their right mind would go, "No, I don't." We do. But do you understand what this means to see the power of God in your life? Do you know that you can't be a scribe and see the power of God? You can't be a nominal Christian and see the great display of his majesty. You cannot exalt yourself and live for your own glory, keeping Christ in a low position, hoping yet to see his exaltation and glory. Who's going to win? The Bible reveals to us that it is the mark of all godly men and women everywhere to exalt Christ, to make much of him. Everywhere in the Bible, we see people lifting Christ up with a an attitude of self-debasement for the sake of his glory. John the Baptist, he said, I must decrease so that he can increase. It's the carnal-minded, the ungodly, it's the sinners who exalt Christ with their words and their intellect, but exalt themselves with everything they've got left. It's easy to say that Jesus is the most important thing in our lives, but is he? There is a lot of visible evidence in the person's life that reveals what it is or whom it is that they exalt. There's a lot of visible evidences. A man can praise Christ with his mouth and still exalt money in his heart. A man can love the Word of God with his mind and still love the world with his body. A man can demonstrate false humility and adopt for themselves the right religion, but still, because of his pride, be forsaken by God. Is Christ for you exalted? Or is he disputed? Is his glory seen in your life through your obedience? Or is it concealed by your rebellion? I want to turn to Philippians chapter 2, and you can turn there with me. I want to read you a passage that we've heard so many times, but is worth repeating, if not memorizing. It's in chapter 2. It starts in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus, who, being in the form of God, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant or slave and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of who? God. Do you see, worked within that passage is Jesus as the great example of humility, humbling himself first by coming to this earth, humbling himself further by dying, humbling himself ultimately through the despicable death of the cross. And through that, God gave him glory. Through that, he was exalted. Guys, there's a way to be exalted, and then there's a way to not be exalted. The way to not be exalted is by rejecting Jesus so that you can be. The way to be exalted is by exalting Christ and coming along with him in humility, being exalted by his side. The Bible says, when you go to a great feast, don't take the head seat at the table. You know what's going to happen? You're going to get kicked down to the very foot of it. When you come to a banquet, sit at the very end of the table, because then the host of the party, namely Jesus, can say to you, why don't you come up front? I want you to sit by me. What do we live for? Our own glory? Or is Christ exalted? My prayer today is that Christ would be exalted. And if we are just learning what that means, that we would fight to make that happen. We have to decrease. He has to increase. The Bible says, esteem others as better than yourself. I know it hurts because I have flesh too. I want to think of myself as better than everyone else. The Bible says I'm not. Everyone else is better than me.